He just magically appears. That's awesome. Thank you. Well, let's open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. There we go. Genesis chapter 3. You've probably heard me say hundreds of times if you've been coming for a while. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It's got to be in the top 100 for sure. Top 20 maybe. I love this chapter. Now, just a quick review. A few weeks ago, we looked at the opening 7 days, first 6 days of creation, the seventh day God rested. We talked very much in detail about what that entails. And then last week, we looked at the fact of Genesis chapter 2, where it broke down a little bit more specific how he created man and woman, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was put in the garden, and how that God made Adam and Eve the way he did, and that's how they were. And it ended up saying in verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. We talked about how that in Genesis chapter 2, the very first thing that God ever instituted before the church and before any kind of legislative, political, civil government was marriage between a man and a woman. And they should leave the mother and father, the husband should, and join his wife, and they should cleave and be one flesh. And it ends with that image in Genesis chapter 2 of a man and a woman who God put together, and they are now one flesh. That hasn't changed throughout the ages. When a couple are married, they become one flesh. And you heard me say last week how that essentially, no matter how much you love your mom and dad, no matter how much you love your children, your grandchildren, no matter how much you love anybody in the world, you're only one flesh with one person. And that's your mate that you are civilly bound to. In God's eyes, you are one flesh. That's closer than you'll ever be with your kids or your parents or your sisters or your brothers. That doesn't mean you can't have wonderful relationships with all of them, but you're only one flesh with one person. And God made it that way because that is the ideal of relationship on this side of paradise. Now, we all know that marriages are less than ideal. And if the devil could do anything at all to mess it up, he would. And it took him about a minute to do that. Because Genesis 3, the devil attacks humanity. Now, remember, we alluded to a few weeks ago how that by now the devil had been cast out of heaven. His name's Lucifer. He convinced one-third of the angels in heaven that he would be like unto God. And when he did, God cast him out of heaven. And they become fallen angels. So Lucifer and a group of fallen angels were cast out of heaven forever. Unredeemable. They cannot be redeemed. They cannot be saved in any way. They cannot be reconciled unto God. We could fall. We could just fall from grace in every form of the way. We could do every horrible thing a human can do. We could run from God. We could do terrible sins. We could kill people even in our lives. We could become so caricaturized of what we should be and then repent. Truly repent and God forgives us. And once again, we're cleansed. Fallen angels cannot have that. They are cursed forever. And so when God saw this sphere, he made it. And he separated the light from the darkness and the firmament and the water from the waters and land appeared and grass and seed and animals and Adam and Eve. And he blew life into them and they tended the garden. When the devil saw all that, he saw God's perfect creation in Adam and Eve. The things in which God made in his own image, man and woman. It didn't take him any time at all to begin his assault on God's creation. Remember, the choice that the devil used always was deception. He deceives, deceives, deceives. And his method of deception is for some to convince them that God is not good. For some, it's to convince them that God is not just. For some, he comes to us and says, God isn't really good. He's not really just because a good and a loving and a just God wouldn't. And you just fill in the blanks. For others, he says, God is mean because God allows this to happen. Therefore, he's not just. Sometimes the devil's really good and can convince people to just know God at all, as evidenced by bad things that happen and things that aren't good that don't happen, that kind of thing. But the devil's about deception. And immediately, he goes into deception mode, and he goes after Eve. And he goes after Eve, and there's a lot of different reasons why we could go into that. I don't know, we have communion today. I don't know how deep I want to get with this. But he goes after Eve and Adam, and they both had to sin. But he uses a serpent. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle," which would also mean intelligent, wise, crafty, whatever your different translation might say, "than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now there are so many things going on in verse 1 here. I could literally spend a couple 3 hours maybe in verse 1. Animals don't talk. I really don't believe that Adam and Eve were like Dr. Doolittle, you know. I believe they could communicate with animals differently. I believe they have full capacity of their minds, and there was a relationship, a harmonious sync of the world, and they could relate to them. I believe there was a homeostasis, a balance that they had with animals then that we don't have now. There was no carnivorous activity at this time. There was no predatorial activity. And everything was very harmonious and kind, and there was an ebb and flow to everything. So I think if Adam's out doing his thing and Eve's out doing her thing and there's animals around there, I think that that's just fine. They get along with them just fine. This serpent was the most intelligent, wittiest creature, the most brilliant creature of all. And it allowed itself on some level, don't know what level, for the devil to enter into it. Because that's what happened here. And we'll see that in just a few more verses. So what has happened, to see it in your mind's eye, Adam and Eve are in this garden. They're in a state of perpetual, at that time, innocence. How long they have been there by now, I don't know. An hour, a month, who knows. No children yet. So they're in the garden, they're tending it, and all the creatures are there, both the cattle, the beasts, the insects, everything is fine, everything lives harmoniously. And the most intelligent of all the beasts comes up to Eve and has a conversation. Now, I find it hard to believe that Eve wasn't aware that animals don't talk. Yet, on the other hand, there's no recognition in the scripture that animals don't talk. So, even though he's talking, she may have thought, since he's the smartest animal, he talks. I don't know. But this animal's having a conversation. The other ones aren't. It's funny because some of the great teachers of the past, John Calvin, Martin Luther, teachers like Zwingli and Zuck, they all had this different opinion on what the serpent looked like. Some believed it was like an animal with legs that could walk. Some believe it was serpentine-like, but it was a good serpentine-like. It could get a stand up, so when it came up the tree, it could just walk up the tree. No one knows for sure. We do know that its form and its visage was ultimately changed by virtue of him being willing to be possessed. He wanted to be, allowed himself to be possessed by the devil. I wonder what the devil promised him. I don't know. But whatever it was, the serpent was complicit because the serpent was cursed. So there must have been some complicity, which intimates the serpent has some intelligence. Different from today, and yet somewhat different. I'm not quite sure. But he was the most intelligent of all the field, more than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, and this is what the serpent said to Eve. Hath God not said that ye shall eat? Hath God not said ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, it's funny because when the devil starts to lie to us, he doesn't just come out and call God a liar. He told the other demons in heaven years before this, millennia perhaps, that he would be like unto God. And now he goes to Eve and he says to Eve, didn't God say you could eat all the fruit of the garden? You can almost hear in his voice, there's an intimation that God's withholding something. How many times have we become bitter toward God because we think God's not giving us deep down what we desire? He's withholding what we desperately want. Just fill in the blank. What is it that you wanted or want? And God's not saying yes on this yet. And so someone comes along and says, you know, if God really loved you, man, he'd give you what you want. I know you're 18 years old, you're in high school, but you've been a good girl, and this thing happened to you. You've been a really good guy, and look what happened to you. You get to college, and all, you know what? That stuff's nonsense. Your parents are idiots. There's no God. Give me a break. You don't haven't drank, you haven't had sex, you haven't smoked dope, you haven't done all these things, and look what happened to you. Look at you. You've done everything by the rules. You've gone to church every Sunday. You're a choir boy. You're squeaky clean. The line behind you is straight, and this is what's happened to you. You know, I'll tell you one thing. If I did believe in God, I'd be really irritated because God's very unfair. I don't think there is a God, and I think it's just a deception. You know, don't your parents love you. They mean well, but you know, honestly, you're in a higher place of education now. It's time to think and quit being stupid. How insidious is that? How seductive is that? How easy would that be to turn masses to say there's no God? The devil said that to Eve. He came to her and said, I notice you're looking at all the fruit here. You know, there's just two trees in the middle. One's a tree of life and one's a fruit of knowledge, you know, good and evil. Didn't God say you could eat all of them? What a liar. He knows what God said. God said you may freely eat of every tree except for the one of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Because in the moment you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Very specific. Don't eat. This is what happened. Cause and effect. If you do this, then this will happen. There's no ambiguity there. But the devil said, didn't he say you could eat all of it? So what is deception? The deception begins with maybe God is unclear. Maybe he was unkind. Maybe God was unfriendly. Maybe God didn't recognize what a good person you are and he's withholding something from you. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Acting like maybe you should tell me because I really don't know. I could just be wrong. I'll let you play on that so I know which way it could go. I mean, it's so brilliantly deceptive. And verse 2 says, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. God didn't say you couldn't touch it. It says in chapter 2, verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou shalt eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Eve is getting agitated with God. She's beginning to resent him. Because of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge, which in the midst of the garden, God said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. The deception begins with the thought. You know, I just don't know if what they're saying is true. I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm not saying they're right. I'm just saying, are you sure? And then when the woman displays her position on it, or the man does, in this case, Eve, and she goes, well, you know, God said, they could come right out with the bold statement, God's lying to you. How many times do we fall for the same deception? And then the next thing you know, we embrace something that we wouldn't even listen to 5 minutes ago. But because we are desensitized by our basking and staying in the presence of it, we are now desensitized to where we embrace it. What a lie. It's funny because when the serpent says the word God, which is interesting in the first one, in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, yea, hath God said, up until this point, the word for God used by Adam and Eve and all through Genesis chapter 1 and 2 was the word Yahweh. There are several names for God. Each word for God is indicative and reflects a personal characteristic trait. The word Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H, we get the word Jehovah from it. Ultimately, Jesus comes from the same derivative, the same words Joseph, the same words like that, Josiah, those words. But we're Yahweh. It's an emotional thing, the Father of love, God all-empowering, and yet he's enmeshed with, involved with humanity. Yahweh. That's the thing you would call your God Father. Not the God, but a God who's also a Father. Satan used the term Elohim in the actual Hebrew, and that word is the corporate, industrious name of God, clearly stating all-powerful. And so he goes from the very personal, this is my Father, Yahweh, to this is God all-powerful. So Satan, when he starts his deception with Eve, says in verse 1, yea, hath the all-powerful God said, you will not eat of every tree of the garden? It's so insidious. It's so corrupting. The tone, the pitch, the intonation, the connotation, the way he uses particular words to start to change someone's mind as to not think about it the way they should. All deception works on that level. God is our Father. Words are important. Phrasing is important. So by now, Eve's upset with God because God's withholding something from her. If God really loved me, wouldn't he let me eat of this fruit? His basic goodness is in question. God's goodness is in question because I can't have this pomegranate. It's probably a pomegranate. Goodness is in question. How about for our lives? God's goodness is in question because I can't have this woman, or you can't have this man, or we can't have this house, or we can't have this scenario in our lives. God's goodness is called into question because we don't get what we want. Now, logically speaking, in a didactic, linear place like today, as we're talking about this, can God's character be called into question by anything? God is God, and God is good. But if we start thinking in terms that God is like a man, like a human, like a man, person of mankind, we start thinking that God is not fair. God is not just. And then we come to the conclusion that God must not love. And then we come to the conclusion he must not love us. And I am forced to make a decision. If God does not love me, that means I am unlovable by everything, including God, or there's no God. Does that seem like a linear deduction a person could come to? And the devil's been doing that since start from day one. Verse 3. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. God never said you can't touch it. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. A flat out lie. And then he explains why. Verse 5. For God doth know that in that day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Well, the devil is an expert at half-truths. They didn't die immediately, but they began to die. Their eyes were open. But the perspective that we humans can recognize good and evil is not from the perspective that God sees it. When God sees good and evil, he sees it from a divine perspective that can filter out all the radiated particles that makes us emotional so we don't get it. God gets the beginning from the end, the perfect. So when he sees things in his judgment, he sees things with the righteous lenses. His lenses are perfect. We humans only know good and evil from the viewpoint of sinners. I know good and evil from my own perspective. I know good and evil from what I've been through, what I've experienced, how I feel, how I think. Sometimes it's based on what I had for breakfast, if I slept last night. It's based on how the week went, how the last 6 months went. It's based on if I have cancer or if I'm tired. It's based on if my wife and I are arguing. It's based on if my kids are in trouble or if my neighbor's dog's pooping in my yard. I mean, we are so fragile with regard to our perspective that the knowledge of good and evil, we're just aware this much. We just know that it affects us, but that's only a small part of it. God can see good and evil in a full spectrum, so he sees it all in the right light. We can't. So as part of the devil's promise to Eve was, you'll see it like God. He was right. But only part perspective, only the part in which they could differentiate, not the part where they could see it all and make a good choice. See, the Bible tells us that God hates evil. Now, we all know that as far as academically. And yet, God tells us that we should hate evil. Now, we all know that academically. But practically speaking, what does that mean? To hate evil. What does that mean? You mean we're supposed to shoot bad people? Bomb abortion clinics? What does it mean to hate evil? How do we differentiate the evil from the practitioners who have souls who can still get saved? And how do we recognize not entering into some evil that we see as evil but the world doesn't? It's going to ostracize us, so we're going to be seen as some kind of whacked out fanatics. Because if we do everything according to the Bible, we are going to look really, really, really odd. And so why don't we? We don't even understand how to do that. I'm supposed to hate evil. But you know, what's evil today won't be evil tomorrow necessarily. And what was evil 20 years ago is normal today. So Lord, what's evil? We don't know. So the knowledge of good and evil is transient. But with God, he sees it all in this right perspective. So what a lie the devil shared. And the serpent said, you will not surely die. For God doth know, verse 5, that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, as opposed by knowing good and evil. Now when the woman heard this, it says in verse 6, she went and saw that the tree was good for food. She went and saw it, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree that was to be desired to make one wise. And she took of the fruit thereof, and she did eat. And then she also gave it to her husband, and he said, no way. I'm not doing it. God said, no. I'm standing. I got 11 more ribs. I am not going to eat the fruit. Then the Bible says, and he did eat also, and gave unto her husband, and he did eat. Wow. It's kind of funny because some of the greatest preaching of all time over the last two millennia have come from this verse here. There's all kinds of special words for what's going on there. But the idea of the nature of falling down a sinful path, it's created right here. Anytime we sin, almost every time we sin, and we become involved in a behavior, a thought, or an activity that we shouldn't, it almost always begins with the eyes. We see it. Now, in and of itself, seeing whatever it might be isn't a sin. But rarely, sometimes, it can stay a sight. So sight occurs where we see something. And then it turns more into a desire for it, a lust for it, a coveting for it, whatever it might be. And then that turns into the practicality of the acquisition of it. I see it, I want it, I take it. Sin is complete. It really gets complete then when I involve someone else in it. So the four steps of sin, I see, I want, I take, and then I invite you to come do it with me. That's exactly what the devil did to Eve here. That's exactly what she said. She saw the fruit that it was good. It was desirable to eat. She did eat, and she went to her husband, and he did it too. He's equally accountable for it. When we sin in our life, that's kind of how it works for us also. I mean, pardon me going bouncing back and forth between application. It's because I'd love to just teach this, but how we sin is the same way. We see something. Sometimes it's not necessarily an object, but we see something. Something. A character trait. An image, a presence, a thought, something. And then we covet it. Now remember, the thought is not the sin. It's kind of like the temptation. If you're tempted by sin, as a temptation comes into your mind, it goes across your frontal lobe, and you contemplate this thing that you're seeing, this temptation, it doesn't become a sin until you let it stay put. As it stays in your mind and you play it out, and you run it, then you just play it out. Whether it be vengeance or anything else, as we scheme and play it out, it becomes sin in our minds. And many, many times that will then turn into activity. She saw it, then she desired it, then she ate it, and then she distributed it. We do that with sin in our own lives all the time. If you really think about it, you'll notice how many times you've done that yourself. The eyes will see. And that doesn't necessarily mean it's sin. Because you want it doesn't mean you've sinned. What the mind has to do is to say you deserve it. I want it. It's beautiful. I want this. I see it. I want it. That's not fair that I don't have it. I deserve it. You can't have it. If you can't have it, I can't have it. If I can't have it, you're not going to get it. And I become obsessed with this thing that I might want. And the desire turns to covet. And that turns into greed. And it turns into obsession. And then the activity follows. It culminates itself in the activity of it. And then you're invested. And then all the collateral damage that comes along with that, everyone else is involved. And sin has ran its full course. Adam and Eve were not very long after creation when this happened. the devil's platform, his formula, his A, B, C, D, was created right here in Genesis 3. See that, because it's still real in our own lives. There's nothing wrong with wanting this flower. But if I can't have that flower, I got to go, cool, that's right. But if I want that stinking flower, I deserve that flower. I've been a good guy. I want that flower. God, I can't believe you're not letting me have that flower. If you really love me, Lord, fine, I'm just not going to give as much money to church then. If I can't have that flower, I'll just buy it myself. Or fill in the blank. We are so silly. We think that because we go to church and pray and give our money, which is all good stuff, because we are Christians, that we have been entitled to whatever we want. Really? Because the 12 apostles were all murdered for their faith, except John, who was boiled alive and then died on an island. The rest of them were crucified, cut into pieces, burned at the stake, stoned, crucified upside down, beheaded. And they were Jesus' people right with him. Jesus was on a cross, crucified. How many of the martyrs of the Old Testament, New Testament, were the ones that were the closest to Jesus? Why do we think that if we truly have faith, it should be easier? We have faith because it's right, regardless whether the path gets easier or harder. But the fact that the path gets easier or harder is not indicative of our faith. Because some people are going to have to be killed for what they believe. It's horrible. Some people are going to have to go through terrible things. Some not as bad. And God makes that call. It's not fair that there's people over in Russia and China right now, born-again Christians, who are in prison for passing out gospel tracts, that are killed regularly because they confess Christ. And we can sit here. There's nothing fair about that. But God is just. God makes no mistakes. If God says, don't eat this fruit, you know what that means in the Hebrew? Don't eat this fruit. Don't do it. Do you try to confuse your two-year-old when you tell them not to go out in the street? Do you say to them, okay, you can go out in the street, hoping they'll catch the, you know, the sarcastic innuendo tone in your... No! Don't go in the street, because if you do, I'm going to tan your hide. Capiche? You know? And that's how God deals with us on this level here. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't eat this fruit. Every tree you can eat of. All the grass you can eat of. Adam's got a great garden going over there. Everything's going good. The water's every day. It mist, you can, I mean, it's great. I mean, you've got no fat lines. You guys are perfect, and you got beautiful brains, and you guys are just wonderful. Just enjoy it. I want that fruit right there. That's the one I want. Verse 7 says, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Immediately, the guilt came. And they saw good and evil from the perspective now of sinners. They just didn't see good and evil from a benign topic. Now they see it from the perspective of sinners. Now who would they be ashamed of? They were married. They knew each other. They were there. But they were guilty. Instantly they sewed fig leaves together. Now where's the serpent now, by the way? Slithered off. This is pre-slithe mode. This is pre-slithery, I would guess. I think he had legs, but I don't know for sure. Zwingli thinks he did. I don't know. Zwingli was all right. I don't know. But I think the serpent kind of like exited stage left because they were doing their thing over here in the garden. Eve took a bite. Adam caved. And the serpent just exited stage left. Next day, verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord, not the Lord himself, but his voice, because no one can see God at any time. And they heard the voice of the Lord God, which is the word Yahweh again, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, basically in the open day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, from the presence of the Lord God, amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said to him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard the voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Simple question, Adam. Did you eat the pomegranate? And the man said, "The woman that thou givest to me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." You just can't make this stuff up, right? There it is. Now, there are so many things that are going to be pointed out, male-female stuff here. It's awesome. Instantly he says, "The woman thou givest to me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Now listen to what he said here, though, more specifically. And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me gave it to me, and I ate." In other words, God, you're complicit too, because you made her. It's interesting because the man never accepted responsibility for his part at all. He blamed the woman for bringing it to him, and then he blamed God for making the woman to start with. Now, I know men never do this since this time. We have never, ever been intimated towards not taking responsibility for our behavior, because we all know it must be someone else's fault. The very first time that ever happened, Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. And the man said, "The woman whom thou givest to be with me, she gave me the tree. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me." I love that part. The audacity. God, the woman you made, can you see that? That's unbelievable. He's just a dude. I mean, Adam. Verse 13. And the Lord God, he didn't answer the question right that time. And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." She took responsibility for being deceived, and she owned it. She owned it differently than Adam did. In this regard, she stood up better than Adam. She said, "I was deceived." So in her humility, she admitted that she was bested mentally, and she owns it, and she was humbled by that. Once again, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And then God didn't say anything to her. Verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because you have done this," which implies complicity again, "because you have done this, thou art cursed above all cattle," which is domestic animals, "and above every beast of the field," which implies ultimately wild animals. "Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." So the serpent went from the most intelligent, crafty, subtle creature of all to a dust smooshing, belly-crawling invertebrate. Now, at this point, at this moment, there's no doubt in my mind that the serpent and all the other animals in the Garden of Eden are watching all this, and they see the serpent being reduced, once was the most lifted up, because that's the one the devil went for, now becomes the most abased, the one that crawls on its belly on the ground. It becomes a caricature of its previous self. And I think, just because it's me, I think that the serpent, I know this is weird, it's not the Bible, it's just my thought, because it was so caricaturized from its fall, from being the best to the worst, I think there's a little bit like, kind of like the devil and demons. Not that snakes are evil in the sense of they're demonic, nothing like that. It's just that Lucifer was a beautiful angel, and so was his other angels. And when they were cast out of heaven, they became fallen angels. And I believe they became caricatures of themselves. And I believe that when God reduces something to its basal self, when he lets it go to its least form, its least beautiful form, you see the absolute worst of it. So when you see the snake today, and they got purposes, you know, whatever, but it is a cursed animal. The reason people don't like snakes, most people, is because there's this intrinsic sense that they're evil, they're bad. No, they're not. Not anything else. They're everything else. I mean, you know, only humans can really be bad. Snakes are snakes because snakes are snakes. But this one here was unique in that it was cursed, and all the other animals knew it. So the snake is cursed. He's going to crawl around, eat dust all the days of his life. And then it says, verse 15. This is the first messianic verse in all the Bible. Tremendous verse. Some say that this is the most singular, significant verse in the Old Testament. It may be. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Does anybody have an easier translation? New NIV? Or, yeah, what do you got, Jackie?
And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.
Anybody got a Living Bible or something like that? Makes it sound a little bit easier. Probably not. This verse is amazing because as God, you have the picture is this. You've got God's voice walking in the garden, and you've got Adam. And he's pointing to Eve, and Eve, serpent. Serpent has been made into a snake, and now he's looking at the devil inside him, the one that possessed the serpent. He's looking right at the devil. So this is God talking to Lucifer, who entered the serpent, who he kicked out of heaven a long time ago, and he says to that serpent, as he's looking right at him, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. First of all, who's the woman? The Virgin Mary. How many women had seed? None. Women don't have seed. Men have seed. Women have the eggs. This is talking about the virgin birth of Mary. The enmity between thy seed is talking about the woman who would give birth. And here's the rest of the story. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And between thy seed, evil, the devil himself, and her seed, it will bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In other words, the seed of the woman shall kill you ultimately, although you'll take his life. Isn't that precisely what happened at the cross? God himself hung on the cross and died. But in so doing, raising from the dead, he defeated death, which dealt a crushing blow to Satan. This is talking about the death, burial, and resurrection, the virgin birth, him dying for all of us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's just, it's got to be God. Because in the middle of Adam and Eve messing everything up, in the middle of everything, you have just cursed all of mankind, all of womanhood, all the animal kingdom. Everything's been cursed. I curse you, snakes are especially cursed. What do I do right away? I proclaim a way for everyone to be redeemed. Isn't that amazing? Curse, 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 but there's general redemption for everyone, ultimately. That's amazing to me. The love that God has for us, how angry he could have been. He reached down in the dirt himself and rubbed it together and blew life into it and made Adam. He thought about everybody else, but he touched and blew life into Adam. He reached down and put Adam to sleep, and he took out a rib and the meat around it, and he formed Eve from it and blew life into her. And they were his, in his image. You guys do anything you want. I'll give you every tool necessary. Just don't eat that one fruit. That's it. And we did. And instead of that, and I say we, because we all would have done it, instead of him just being mad and saying, that's it, I'm going to squash you all like that little game at Indiana Beach, whack-a-mole. You know? Instead of doing that, he basically says, I will redeem you through the seed of the woman that will come. And he's talking about his own son, born through a virgin. Genesis 3:15. So here we go. Snake, you're on your belly. Satan inside, you are cursed forever. And the woman's seed, Jesus, is going to come and crush your head. You may kill him. He's going to raise from the dead and defeat you. And now he'll work himself back toward the man and the woman. This is really good stuff. Verse 16. Unto the woman he said, now you got to understand, these curses weren't like this before. And this isn't pleasant. And it's not even, because the women's curses are way worse than men's curses. You guys didn't know that, did you? Oh, my bad. Okay. They were way worse. It says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Now, I was studying, who was that guy today? I think it was Calvin. And John Calvin said that he doesn't think the sorrow and the conception are one thing. He thinks it's two things. I will greatly increase your sorrow, comma, and the pain of your conception, comma. Oh, man. Who would believe that, right? I don't know. I'll skip that one. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, which means it wasn't supposed to be that way. And your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. See, it wasn't supposed to be like that either. Adam was always supposed to be the loving head of his home. He was created first. He named all the animals, realized he couldn't do it by himself. It was alone. Eve was created, and those two were set apart to be have dominion over the garden. But because of the nature of their sin, because of the way it delineated itself toward from beginning to end, Eve's curse was sorrow, pain in childbearing, desire being toward her husband. And some have defined that, which I believe is more of a psychological thing. Your desire will be towards your husband. Your emphasis will be toward him. You'll want him. You'll need him a little bit more emotionally. Your desire will be toward him completely. Now, there's another word for, there's the Hebrew word in here. I can't remember the word exactly. I can't pronounce it. But the word means toward or against. It's like the Greek word henna. In, it means in, for, around. So when you use the word that in Greek, it means it could be in this, around this, or toward that. But it's all the same word. Using the context defines which one. This word in Hebrew means toward or against. So some commentators over the last several centuries have said this is the word, it should have been translated against. And your desire shall be against your husband. And he shall rule over you. Wow. What that would mean is you would resent his authority in the home. You would resent his leadership. You resent the fact that you're probably smarter than him. You understand more. You can talk better. You read better. You live longer and you're healthier. You resent all those things, and yet he will rule over you. That would be a terrible curse. I'm just saying that. That'd be a horrible curse. And what if that is the curse? And half of the greats of all time thought that was the curse. What's happening here is God is a little more agitated with Eve at this point because the serpent went to her. Because it says in 1 Peter that Eve was cursed worse because she just sinned first. The devil went to Eve, not to Adam. Don't know why. Maybe because Eve would rather have a conversation. Maybe she's more willing to talk. Maybe she's more vulnerable because she is willing to talk. And is so willing to talk, she's willing to try to enter in and empathize. There's nothing wrong with those things. Adam may have been over there. But the curse was very specific. And your desire will be toward your husband. Your world's going to be based around him. And he will rule over you. Now, the husband's curse then, Adam's curse, the male's curse, which is still the curse of today, the curse continues. If you was to, in your mind, think ahead of exactly how this curse would play itself out, you might think that his curse would be something on the relationship issue also with regard to Eve, or his curse would be something emotional or personal, just like Eve's, but it's not. His curse is this. And unto Adam, verse 17, he said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife, and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herbs of the field. In the sweat of your face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. In other words, your curse is this. The ground is now cursed because you didn't believe I could take care of you. And you're going to be given the mandate of working hard your whole life. And all of your interest, all of your desire, all of your thoughts, preoccupation, are going to be rested on doing stuff, working the ground or whatever. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat now. It wasn't going to be just easy. Now you're going to have to work on it. It's going to be hard, hard, hard. You didn't have enough faith to believe that I would take care of you, even if Eve sinned. Now you're going to have to take care of Eve too. Eve, you didn't have enough faith that I was holding something back from you. You didn't have enough faith that I would give you whatever you needed and I'd give you everything you wanted. Now you're going to have to get what you need and what you want from a man who can't give you everything you need and what you want. Oh, geez, what a curse. Because that's precisely what it is. Because we fast forward Ephesians chapter 5 and Paul says, okay, here's what you do, Christian men and women. Husbands, I command you to love your wives. You're always thinking about the dirt. You're always sweating on your brow. You're always trying to work, 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 to the point where your wife becomes like a second thought because you've got to work or you got to do this or something becomes more important, like cars, boats, motorcycles, football, whatever you might choose. But work, work, work. That becomes more important. So husbands, I command you to love your wives. Think about her. Now, every woman wants me to stop right there, don't you? Wives, likewise, I command you to submit to your husbands. Submit to their authority. Let them be the head. Don't be against them. He won't rule over you. Don't hate them for being the head of you. Men, don't hate the wife because she needs from you. Don't hate the husband because he seems indifferent to you. We really are different species. We are so different. I mean, that Y chromosome on that 23rd pair changes everything. And not to get political, I don't care how many hormones you take in supplements. You can cut off your breast, you can add a penis, you can do whatever you want to do. If you're born a male, you're male. If God made you a woman, you're a woman. Now, that's death to being sensitive towards individuals who are very confused. But the fact of the matter is we are not going to pharmacologically and surgically correct something that God made correctly. We can't do it. We can't do it. And to me, it's incredibly sad because the best the other has to offer is a horrible illusion. This is normal today to a degree. 20 years from now, it won't even be a conversation. Guarantee it. God made Adam and Eve the way they were, the way we are. God made you with the Y chromosome. I can tell because you're a male. He made you with an X chromosome. I can tell because he made you a female. There are problems that occur, one in a billion. But generally speaking, that's the case. And we're all cursed as this is cursed here. Every man has been born, his curse is the same. Every woman's curse is the same. As Christians, the way we defeat the curse is, husbands, you love your wife more than yourself. You love her just as much as Jesus loved the church and he died for it. How many men love their wives that much? Because that's a lofty goal. An equally lofty goal is, and wives, I command you to submit to your husband in all things. For some reason, men think that loving their wives like Christ loved the church is like a really nice idea. God just throwing out there. No, it's just as real as the other. And they're both just as hard as the other. Because men sometimes don't love their wives because they're so preoccupied with what they're doing. All that personal stuff just seems like, what? And then she doesn't feel loved and doesn't want to submit because she's being withheld from. You're keeping something back from me. I can't make it without you. Adam and Eve, back and forth. And this was the curse. Verse 20 says, and Adam called to his wife's name, Adam called his wife's name Eve, because that was the mother of all living things. Unto Adam also, to his wife, to the Lord God, make coats of skins, and he clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is now become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of the life of the tree of life and eat, and he live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep away, to keep the way of the tree of life. Now the tree of life was a tree not far from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life acted like this. They could eat of the tree of life all they wanted to, because when you ate of the fruit of the tree of life, you just continued to live. So as long as they ate that fruit, they'd have lived forever. But once they became sinners, and once they had sinned and ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, had they then gone back and ate of the tree of life, then they would have been in a perpetual state of being lost. Once again, it's another beginning picture of the idea that we need to be redeemed. So to protect them from eating of the tree of life, which they would live in a perpetual state forever of being unredeemed, God kicked them out of Eden, put a big angel, a cherubim, which is a warrior angel, with a sword in front of them so they could not eat of that tree. And they were kicked out of the garden to begin their life outside the garden. At that point, all the animals were dispersed. At that point, the lion who used to hang out with the lamb started thinking, oh man, yum, you know, and everything started changing. Insects began being insects. Mosquitoes started sucking your blood. All the world was cursed. Second law of thermodynamics began for all you science buffs. All these things began to happen because of the fall of man, because of Adam and Eve's sin, and it was collective. Adam sinned after Eve sinned, but nothing was cursed until Adam sinned also. Because he just naturally would. Totally accountable. All humanity, the best of us, are sinners. Now that is how we find ourselves in the position that we find ourselves. From the day of the Garden of Eden until today, until the time that God creates a new heaven and earth, we find ourselves in a situation where humans are born with a curse. And that curse separates us from God. The curse says that I am born on the wrong side and I must accept Christ as my Savior to be redeemed. Adam and Eve are redeemed by being kicked out of the garden. God talked about redemption in Genesis 3:15. How we do it in New Testament is accept Christ as our Savior, recognize we're sinners, and we are redeemed. And then and only then can we truly do our best to live in this context of one flesh with our spouses and in our communities to do the right thing. Only then can a man, you know, I've known men that weren't Christians who really did love their wives. And I've known women who weren't Christians who really did submit to their husband's authority and really did love their husbands. It's a rare thing, but it is true. You can really love. But how much more capable are we with God helping us? Because I know there are times when the only reason we men love our wives is for God's sake. And I'm not kidding. And I know, as much as I'm standing here, there's some reason, the only reason women sometimes allow their husband to be the head of their homes is for God's sake. Because we don't deserve it. Many, many times men don't deserve to be the heads of their home because we act stupid and we act preoccupied and childish. And many times women don't deserve it either because they act so needy and they act like the world revolves around their emotional status. And hopefully we can all grow up and realize there's things bigger than us. So I love my wife to the best of my ability. I try to. That's my goal. But I don't have to. She doesn't submit, right? It's kind of funny because when you go to heaven and you stand before God at the Bema seat, whether you're a good husband or a good wife is really not contingent on whether your wife or husband was. Lord, you don't know that woman you get. Yeah, I do. Well, you don't understand. Yeah, I do. Well, you don't know. Yes, I do. Oh, were you a good husband? Well, no. See, it's not going to work this time. Was I a good husband? It has nothing to do with her. Were you a good wife? It has nothing to do with him. Were you a good human being? It had nothing to do with your mom. It had nothing to do with your dad. What did you do as a believer? Were you accountable? Were you faithful? In spite of all the garbage that you had to swim through, were you okay? Did you do the right thing? And I really like that about the Bema seat. We find that in 1 Corinthians 3. We've talked about it so many times. I'm accountable to my God for my Christian faith. It doesn't matter where I've been, what I've done, or who I'm with. between me and my God. I like that quite a bit. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this time, Lord. And God, I want to thank you for loving us. I want to thank you for giving us the story in Genesis 3 about how this all came to be with us humans and our sin. God, it's a small summary, and you could have gotten into so much detail, but this is what we had to have. This is what you wanted us to have, and this is what we have. And God, we thank you for that. God, male, female, we're equally guilty, equally cursed, and consequently equally accountable. But God, you didn't leave us in a state of lost. You allowed us to ultimately come to you because of your profession, because of your profession in Genesis 3:15, that your son would come through the woman, born the virgin. We thank you for that, Lord. God, I pray this morning as we have communion to follow that you would cleanse our hearts so that we could do the right things, that we could eliminate the things in our lives that we know are holding us back from being right with you, that we could shed the sin that's in our lives, the things that turn to sight and to desire, Lord, we could reduce to sight and then no sight so that we don't act them out, Lord, in practicality, let alone encourage others. Help us to do the best we can, Father. And we thank you for this day. In Christ's name, amen.
Congregation, may be seated. I do apologize for the late time. I really want to be done by about 10 till, so we're just a little bit behind or something like that. If your lunch is ruined, Jerry Briggs, and he'll cook for everyone today. So this is communion. We do this four times a year. This is the time we recognize the body that was broken and the blood that was shed. This is the time we recognize the fact that Jesus did become our Redeemer. As prophesied as early as Genesis 3. He came to save us from our sins. Because when Adam and Eve did sin, they became sinners. And for those folks who died without their sin being paid for, they must pay for it themselves. Christ had to come because the Old Testament wasn't working so well. Many people weren't believing. It wasn't the way it should be in the sense of being completed. And so God completed it by sending his son. And don't get me wrong, the Old Testament was no problem. But there needed to be more so others could come to him. Jesus, before he was betrayed on that Thursday night, Monday, Thursday, he broke bread and he drank. And he said, "Let's do remembrance of me." And so our church does two ordinances annually, two ordinances regularly, baptism and also the Lord's Supper. It commemorates the body that was broken, the blood that was shed. Everyone in the room is a born-again believer. They participate. You don't have to be a member. If you're not a Christian, just pass the articles past you to some of the person beside you. But if you are a believer, you may participate with us. By taking this bread, you do show the Lord's death to return again, and you recognize that he is the Messiah, and you accept him as your Savior. Gene, would you pray for us?
Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and to reflect on the fact that our salvation was paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and we ask you to keep us ever mindful of that, and we thank you for the fact that we can be made right with a holy God by believing in his sacrifice. In thy name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And at the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." May you pray for us, sir.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together here and worship you and praise you. And as we pause to remember what you did so graciously for us, Lord, we thank you for the blood of Christ. We would ask that you would look into our hearts, illuminate us to what we need to change so we can live better for you. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.
Thank you.
also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come again. Amen. Let's all stand. Once again, I apologize for the late hours. It's kind of late. Nice having you all here today. We do have Bible study tonight at 5 o'clock. We'll be studying the book of Mark. Read ahead the scriptures, because next week we'll look at Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to go through Genesis, I believe. I might skip around and get a little bit further down the road, but those first few chapters are so essential to our foundation of what we believe. And God loves us all. He loves men, he loves women. He's the living creature to redeem us. And all we have to do is accept it. But knowing where we come from really makes a difference, because there's nothing new that we experience emotionally. There's nothing new that we go through that millennia haven't gone through before. Millions, billions. But understanding that is helpful, because God must have made a way for us to be accommodated, to be able to live for him effectively nonetheless. So study your Bibles and have some fun with this, and this is good stuff. Good to have everyone here today. And Mark, would you close us in prayer, sir?
Father, we thank you for this day and for your word, and especially, Father, for the communion today and the symbols of the broken body and the blood shed for us, of how your Son redeemed us on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.